Be getting your Bibles and turning to Romans in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This sounds a little bit odd to say, but we do bring you greetings from Riverside Baptist Church in Tram, Kentucky. We do ask your prayers for our church, if you don't mind. Just keep them in your prayers that the Lord may use us in that community. Help us to grow as the Lord leads. Before we had left to go to Riverside, we had started a series of lessons on the doctrine of soteriology, doctrines of salvation. And I think even the last time we taught on it, we said we might, as opportunity presents itself, that we may try to finish up that lesson eventually, as the Lord gives us the ability to be here. I'm guessing that Brother Ross may use me here and there, as because we are available on most Wednesday nights and Sunday nights when he's gone. So as the Lord provides opportunity, we may try to continue in this series of lessons. We want to do that tonight. Last time we had looked at this doctrine of salvation. We finished our look at Acts 2:38. I believe that we showed that baptismal regeneration cannot be found in Acts 2:38, nor was it Peter's intention to try to preach such a falsehood. We also looked at Acts 22, verse 16, and showed that the phrases, be baptized and wash away thy sins, were not synonymous, as Paul was instructed to actually perform three actions. He was told to arise, he was told to be baptized, and he was also told to wash away his sin. So it was not two actions, as the Campbellite would try to argue. Furthermore, I think it is quite clear that Paul was saved before Ananias commanded him to be baptized. The Scripture indicates that he was already a brother to Ananias. Tonight we want to look at some other Scriptures. I think four in total, and I think it will finish up the look of the refuting that of baptismal regeneration. So Romans 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Again, here we see another portion of Scripture that is often perverted to somehow teach water salvation. Now we have, in a previous lesson, we did touch on this verse. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I believe that lesson's on sermon audio if you want to try to find it. But I will say this. Like Acts 22, verse 16, we have another instance of figurative language being used rather than Paul speaking in the literal sense. How do we know this? Well, Paul describes what he is talking about in verses 4 through 6. And there he explains what is meant by verse 3. So verse 4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall all be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul is not saying that we are literally baptized into Jesus Christ any more than we are literally buried into death by baptism, or literally planted together, or literally crucified. Paul is clearly showing that baptism is a figure or a picture of salvation rather than the actual obtaining of salvation. And if that isn't proof enough, Paul uses phrases such as like as or in the likeness of. And in grammar, again, this type of language is called a simile. A simile is a figure of speech that directly compares two different things through the use of connecting words, such as like or as. Both are used in this portion of Scripture. Now, I learned about similes in grade school, but it seems that most of your learned Campbellite is unaware that such a thing exists. But clearly, Paul uses similes to make a comparison between baptism and salvation, showing that baptism is merely a picture or likeness of salvation and not the actual obtaining of it. So water salvation is not taught in Romans 6 and verse 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here we have another verse that is often perverted to preach water salvation. But again, there is no reason to believe that the phrase baptized into Christ is a literal merging into Christ here. Let me ask a question. How does one literally get into Christ? Well, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." How do we literally get into Christ? By creation. A new creation must take place. It requires one being born again. Notice closely the words of verse 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." If we believe what Scripture actually says, we have to conclude that we are children of God at the moment of true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And staying with this analogy of being children of God, once the child is born, or born again, then it is necessary to clothe them. And so Paul says the following in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let me ask a couple more questions. Can you put clothes on a child that has not been born? Can I put a shirt on a child in a woman's womb? No. You cannot clothe a child except it be born. Therefore, you cannot birth a child by clothing it. Now, I'll try to explain what I mean by that. That's really basically how the Campbellite would understand this verse. They would understand this verse this way, that one puts on Christ unto salvation, that one is born again by being baptized into water. However, only one that has already been born again can actually put on Christ. Regeneration is required even before repentance and faith. Now, we understand that repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are the immediate fruits of regeneration. But there has to be spiritual life before one can produce any spiritual fruit. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the saints of God, those that are already saved, he tells them to put on the new man. To put away the old man, to put away things like lying, stealing, to put on things like truth, kindness, forgiveness. Only one who is already alive unto salvation can put on Christ. We get into Christ literally by creation, by being born again, born from above. unto salvation, but we get into Christ figuratively and only figuratively by baptism, because baptism pictures the new life that is to follow being saved. And it pictures our salvation. It pictures the new creation that has already been made and will be made evident in the life of the true saint from that point forward. I like what J.H. Grimes said. He said this, "Uniform does not make a soldier, but after he becomes a soldier, we expect him to put on the uniform and enter the ranks." The same is essentially true for the child of God. After we are made a new creature in Christ and become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are then to put on Christ openly to the world in baptism and in our life to follow by taking a stand with the church of God. Additionally, this verse may also allude to becoming a member of Christ's body by being baptized as well. For it is Christian baptism that is the door to become a member of one of the Lord's churches, one of the Lord's body in a particular location. So in that sense, one may be baptized into Christ as well. But water salvation is not found in Galatians 3:27. It gives us a figure of speech concerning baptism. So we've looked at there's two more scriptures I want to look into, but we've looked at a number of scriptures so far that people will often pervert to teach water salvation or baptismal regeneration. But when scriptures such as like John 3:5, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, when they are rightly divided, I believe it seems clear that baptismal regeneration is a fallacy that is not taught in Scripture. Now, before we examine our next portion of Scripture, I think it's necessary to call your remembrance to something that we have looked at in the past, if you were in those Sunday school lessons that we taught. I look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, if you were here in the Sunday school lessons, you might remember our examination of Acts 2:38. We looked at all the instances where that phrase, "for the remission of sins," is used in the Word of God. Mark 1, verse 4 was one of those scriptures. And one of the points we made when we looked at this verse was that if baptism is in order to obtain or receive the remission of sins, then that would have been true all the way back in the ministry of John. Because that was the message John the Baptist was preaching before he baptized anyone. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, it says. Now, if that is the case, if baptism was in order to receive the remission of sins during the ministry of John the Baptist, then that puts the doctrine of the Campbellite really to shame. Because Scripture clearly shows at least one person, I would argue more than that, but at least one person who was clearly saved without being baptized after the ministry of John the Baptist, namely the thief on the cross. Now, of course, the Campbellite, they see this problem. They see the problem in this. So what must they do? Well, they have to, I think, incorporate what I would call some biblical gymnastics to cover up this glaring issue. But even their cover-up has some glaring issues. So this is what they do. They say, that baptism, in order to obtain the remission of sins, wasn't officially part of the gospel until after the death of Christ. Now, by coming up with this nonsensical idea, it supposedly alleviates themselves of the glaring problem that is the thief on the cross, who was clearly saved without being baptized. Although there are some other glaring issues that this doesn't alleviate, like that of Cornelius and those men that were with him in Acts 10 who were shown to be saved before receiving being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit before being baptized. But this is why they will say that Acts 2:38 is the first time the full gospel was ever preached. Because it included, they in their minds, included baptism in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now, of course, we've already shown that Acts 2:38 doesn't teach what they say it does. But beyond that, this biblical gymnastics of the Campbellite only opens other cans of worms that they fail to acknowledge. First of all, to say that baptism was only necessary in order to obtain the remission of sins after the death of Christ is to declare that there are at least two ways of salvation spoken of in the Bible. One for those who were saved before the death of Christ, and one for those who were saved after the death of Christ. However, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, look at verse 7. Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Here we make a similar point. Again, Peter, the same Peter, by the way, who spoke the words of Acts 2:38, is talking, and he says that God gave these Gentiles who were saved after the death of Christ, God gave Gentiles the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Peter says, or in other words, in the same way he gave the Holy Ghost unto the Jews. Again, if the Campbellite belief is correct, Peter was saved under another way of salvation that didn't include baptism. Therefore, Peter received the Holy Ghost despite his baptism and not because of it. Yet the Campbellite believes that people today and those that were saved after the death of Christ received the Holy Ghost only after being baptized. So we see a major problem for the Campbellite. Verse 11 again says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved." So that's including himself and the other Jews there, even as they. Notice that Peter says that he and the saved Jews, including their Jewish ancestors, were saved the exact same way as these Gentiles here, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, suggesting that there has only ever been one way of salvation throughout the history of mankind, whether that one was saved before the death of Christ or after the death of Christ. So that's another great problem for the Campbellite, but it doesn't stop there. Let me ask you a question. If baptism was necessary for obtaining salvation only after the death of Christ, then why would baptism, in order to obtain the remission of sins, be taught before the death of Christ? It's really not taught, but the Campbellite believes that it is. If the Campbellite is correct, why did John the Baptist preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins before the death of Christ? If the Campbellite is correct, why did Christ supposedly teach baptismal regeneration to Nicodemus in John 3:5? In fact, in which he told Nicodemus individually, personally, that ye must be born again. Speaking of the spiritual birth, receiving of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. Now, I have heard an answer for this, but of course, more biblical gymnastics must be performed. Apparently, the times where baptism is said to be taught as part of salvation before the death of Christ, those teachings were supposedly, according to Patrick Donahue, who is a Campbellite teacher, supposedly these teachings are, quote, preparatory teachings, that is, teaching that would apply not necessarily at the moment that they were spoken, but when the new covenant came into effect, end quote. Do you see how they just have to come up with stuff to try to fit in their false doctrine? But like their other explanations, this one comes with its own problems as well. If it is true that John the Baptist's message from Mark 1:4 and Christ's teachings from John 3:5 were preparatory teachings and did not obligate anyone to be baptized to be saved until after the death of Christ, then why was anyone baptized before Christ's death? It doesn't make any sense. It would have been pointless for Christ, for the 12 apostles, and all the many others that John baptized and the disciples baptized previous to the death of Christ, if baptism was not necessary then. If these were truly preparatory teachings, then why wouldn't it be said, wait until the Messiah dies before you begin to baptize anyone? Or before you are baptized yourself? Again, it just doesn't hold any water. Now, you might be wondering, how in the world can they say that baptism only became necessary after the death of Christ? Now, you might be surprised to find out that those that hold to baptismal regeneration, they do have a portion of Scripture that they believe kind of teaches this. And again, this, according to them, explains conversions such as that of the thief on the cross and others saved during Christ's ministry who probably were not baptized. And that leads us to our next portion of Scripture we want to examine, Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we'll start in verse 14. The verse specifically we bring you here for is verse 17, but to kind of get the context a little bit, we'll start in verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now in reading that, you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with baptism? That's a very good question. I'd like to know that myself. The truth is, it has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. However, again, this is how the salvation of some are explained by baptismal regeneration, as at least those of the Campbellite persuasion, like the thief, such as the thief on the cross. How was he saved? Even though he was not baptized. The Campbellite looks specifically at verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, this verse is twisted to teach that it was only after the death of the testator, which would be Christ, that the full gospel or the new covenant that includes baptism, as supposedly taught in Acts 2:38, was finally put into effect. So after the death of Christ, then, they say, baptism is in order to obtain the remission of sins, that now becomes a reality. This is blatant heresy. Baptism has nothing to do with this verse, and it takes, I believe, a real bold con man to try to make baptism a part of this verse. Do you want to know what this verse is really teaching us? Essentially, verses 16 and 17 can be summed up by the last phrase of verse 22. And without shedding of blood is no remission. The Campbellite teaching about baptism is completely dependent upon their false interpretation of verse 17. If you can disprove the interpretation, their interpretation of this verse 17, then they have absolutely no leg to stand on whatsoever. Basically, to hold the view of the Campbellite on this verse is to say that before the death of Christ you have one way of salvation that doesn't include baptism, then after the death of Christ you have another way of salvation that does. So let me ask this question. Is it even possible that verse 17 could be teaching what they say it teaches? Is it even possible that this could prove that there has been two ways of salvation? One for those before Christ's death and one for after His death. No, it is not possible. Now you might ask, well, why is it not possible? Because the death of the testator, which was Christ, not only applied to those who were saved after the death of Christ, but the death of the testator also applied to those saved before the death of Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, I believe we kind of saw that in Acts chapter 15 that we looked at earlier. But this is even clear in Hebrews chapter 9. Pay very close attention to the words of verse 15. And for this cause He, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Did you catch what that was saying? By the death of Christ, those of the first testament, the first covenant, if you will, the Old Testament saints, those who were saved before Christ's death, by His death, they also were redeemed from their transgressions. The Old Testament saints, again, saved before Christ died, they received the remission of sins by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the testator. Clearly, this portion of Scripture is showing that Christ's death redeemed not only New Testament saints, but Old Testament saints as well. Completely in line with Peter's words from Acts 15. That even they were saved by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. They were all saved the same way as we. There is absolutely zero room for teaching two separate ways of salvation depending on when you lived upon this earth. Yet this is what the Campbellite teaches. And it is a necessity for them to teach this because it has to be that way for their way of thinking to be true, because the thief on the cross was clearly saved without being baptized. Listen, this is really quite simple to understand. When this portion of Scripture speaks of a testament, Do you know what that means? That testament refers to a covenant, an agreement. It is essentially the same thing as a last will and testament. This would be similar to, say, my dad goes to a lawyer and he has a last will and testament wrote up. And he has it in writing that when he dies, you know, he promises to give me maybe my inheritance, whatever that may be. But let me ask you a question. While my dad is living, would I have any real claim to that inheritance? No, I would not. It would take the death of my dad before those things actually become mine. If he never died, then guess what? I would never receive those things. That's really all this portion of Scripture is saying. Without the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf, we would have no claim to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to die, to shed His blood for us. Had He not died on our behalf, we are all doomed to hell, and so are all the Old Testament saints as well. For their salvation also hinges upon the death of Christ, just like ours does. There is no water salvation even hinted at in Hebrews 9:17. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we bring you here for verse 21, but we'll start in verse 18. First Peter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, personally, I don't really have a whole lot of patience with the perversion of this verse, because honestly, I think you have to be an imbecile or an all-out deceiver to ever think that this 1 Peter 3:21 teaches water salvation. Now, we've talked about this verse a little bit as well. But for this verse to teach water salvation, that means that you have to honestly believe that it was literally the water that saved Noah and his family in the flood. And for the record, the Campbellite actually believes that, though I've actually heard them say that. It was the water that saved them. Noah and his family, however, were saved by the ark, not the water. The water, in fact, threatened their life. To say that the water saved Noah is to essentially say that the wrath of God saved them. For the flood was God's wrath upon mankind. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was God's grace and mercy and love that saved him. The water revealed what saved them, which was the ark. Same thing with baptism. Baptism reveals or shows or pictures what doth also now save us. What saves us? The ark, Christ Jesus. And to make this clear, like Paul did in Romans 6, Peter uses figurative language to show that he is speaking of the flood and baptism as pictures of salvation and not actually salvation itself. Peter says that the water from the flood of Noah's day was a like figure whereunto even baptism, or like baptism, doth also now save us. In other words, Peter puts the flood waters and the waters of baptism on the same level. Both are like pictures. Both are figures of what actually saves. And if that isn't enough, he gives us a parenthetical statement that makes the true nature of baptism known even further. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't put away the depravity of our flesh, the depravity of our minds and our hearts. But it does fulfill the righteousness that God has called us to go into. Just like Christ. Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We are baptized to fulfill the commands of God. If you are here today and you've been baptized with that of Baptist baptism, we believe in the four requirements. There must be a proper mode, immersion in the water. There must be proper purpose. It's done for the right, that's the right reason that you're picturing that of salvation. It's done on a proper candidate, and it's done by a believer, one who is already saved, made a profession of faith, and we also believe that it must be done by proper authority, by church authority. If you've been baptized with those four requirements being met, you've had the same baptism as Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins? No, he wasn't. I have the same baptism that he had to show that I'm a child of God, to show that I'm God's son, not to make me God's son. Baptism does not wash away our sins, but it is good and pleasing in the eyes of God when entered into properly. There is no water salvation in 1 Peter 3:21. In conclusion tonight, in his writing, Blood Before Water and Christ Before the Church, J.H. Grimes said the following: if our sins are left in the water, it is clear that they are not left at the cross. It is baptism and not the atonement of Jesus Christ that saves. Hence, the administrator of baptism becomes our mediator, our high priest. God is helpless and cannot save a soul unless a human priest steps in and helps him. And that would be the case if baptism did in fact save us from our sin or had any part in completing that work of salvation. The fact of the matter is, the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration limits God. It limits our Lord as to the place where He can save a soul. It limits our Lord as to the time He can save a soul. I don't want to be guilty of limiting God. However, the Bible says what? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Baptismal regenerationist says it cannot be now, but only when you can get someone to take you down to the water to baptize you. There are just so many problems with this false doctrine. It violates the Scriptures at every turn, and I think that has clearly been shown. Now, I'm a huge proponent of baptism, but only in its proper place. When it is made to have some sort of saving power, it becomes a damnable doctrine, damnable heresies that sends people to hell. But when it is properly viewed, it is one of the greatest pictures known to man, and it is the entranceway into the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church. And this This, for the record, is the way that true historical Baptists have viewed this beloved ordinance of baptism down through the ages. I pray, I'm sure, that Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church stands upon this truth in its proper fashion. I know it's been taught down through the years by your pastor. But that's our lesson tonight. I pray that it may have been a blessing unto you. That's all.